Now shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 21. And we take up our reading this evening following after the incident, you remember, of the widow and the two mites which she cast into the treasury to the commendation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin our reading this evening in verse 5. Now can I just say that I want to read this evening from verse 5 right through to verse 36. Because it is one whole piece, it is a slightly longer reading than we have, but as the weeks go on over this particular piece of the Word of God, we'll break it up, as it were, into its constituent parts. But for this evening, I want to read the whole thing together, that we get some kind of an overall grasp of what our Lord is saying in these particular words that he now addresses to his disciples. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. May God impress those words in our hearts. Those verses that we read together this evening from the Gospel according to Luke contain what is usually referred to as our Lord's eschatological address. Now, eschatology simply means the doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God concerning the last things, those things that are yet to be, as the Word of God declares those things shall be, and as they shall come to pass in accordance with the Lord's will and purpose. When we speak then about our Lord's eschatological address or our Lord's eschatological sermon, we're simply referring to that address or that sermon that our Lord delivered concerning those things that are to come, those things that are surely to come to pass as God has appointed them and God has ordained them. Now, in our Lord's address, his eschatological address, as it's called, in this particular part of Luke's Gospel, there are those things that belong to what you might call the immediate end, those things that are coming to pass in the near future, as you might say. And there are those things that belong to the ultimate end, those things that are going to come to pass when this world has run its course. The things that belong to the immediate end, of course, are those things concerning the destruction and the downfall of that city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, which the Lord has already spoken about, you remember, in the course of chapter 19 of the Gospel. The things that belong to the ultimate end, then, of course, are the things, as I say, that belong to the end of the world, when God will bring to pass the completion of all the order of this world's affairs as we know those things at the present time. So then, when our Saviour is speaking and preaching here, he is preaching about those things that belong to the immediate end and those things that belong to the ultimate end of all this world's affairs. And perhaps it's accurate to say that the first part of the Lord's address has to do especially with those things concerning the immediate end, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's accurate to say that the second part of his address has to do with those things, especially concerning the ultimate end of the world and the folding up of all of this world's affairs. However, be that as it may, there's a tremendous intermingling between the both, and we have to take those things into account as we try to address ourselves to what the Lord is saying in this great sermon that he delivered to his disciples. And of course, the one has a tremendous bearing on the other. He's speaking sometimes about the ultimate end, sometimes about the immediate end, but whatever he's speaking about, the principles of truth come shining through time and time again, and time and time again, the Lord is in fact telling us how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves until the end come. And until he returns again, as he says there, later on in the chapter, in the clouds of glory and with great power. Well then, bearing those things in mind, first of all, this evening we're going to look, as I said, from verse 5 to verse 11. And there are two main divisions that we're going to take. First of all, we'll look at the question that prompted the Lord's eschatological sermon or address in the first place. And then secondly, we'll look at questions that are raised and presented by the answer that the Lord gives to that question. In fact, by the address itself, or by this part of the address that we come to begin with tonight. Now, first of all, then, the question that prompted the Lord's eschatological address. And remember that word. It does no harm to get theological terminology into your head. The question that prompted that address that our Lord delivered. Verse 5 then. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, first of all, the setting for the question that these followers of the Lord ask for this time. And in the other gospel accounts, of course, we're told, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ is out of the way of the temple, coming out of the temple at this time in the city of Jerusalem. You remember how he has entered into that temple. You remember the things that he has spoken concerning the temple and the things that he has done. He's overthrown the tables of the money changers. He's driven out them that were making it into a house of merchandise. And then he has pronounced that word, "Behold, your house," he says, "is left unto you desolate." You remember the significance of that. In the first cleansing, he has said, "Thou hast made my house a house of merchandise." Then he says, "Behold, my Father's house, you have made it a den of thieves." And now he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now then, those words, of course, don't go unchallenged, nor those actions either. And you remember then that deputation of the leaders of the nation of Israel that come to the Lord. "By what authority doest thou these things," they say, "and who gave thee this authority?" But our Savior, you remember, quite unperturbed, he answers them, in fact, answers the fools according to their folly, and then he challenges them. And having challenges them, then he continues where he has begun. You remember that lovely scene, sitting in the midst of the temple, teaching the people and preaching the gospel unto them. And he goes on teaching and he goes on preaching right up until that incident that we finished with last time, that widow and her two mites that she threw into the treasury. Now then, our Lord finishes his preaching in the temple. And can I say this, my friends? He finishes it not for this time. You know how often we've said that when you reflect on it? Very often we've said our Lord does such and such a thing or says such and such a thing for this time. Meaning, of course, that he comes back and he does the same thing again, presses the gospel again. But there's no this time when it comes to our Lord leaving the temple of Jerusalem. He leaves the temple of Jerusalem. He walks through those massive gates of that temple, but he'll never, ever return to that temple again. In a few days' time, they're going to take him, drive him up that hill, as they imagine, to Calvary, where they will crucify him, and two thieves with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And then will come, in a future day, that very destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that our Lord has foretold and prophesied about. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And as he said in the Mount of Olives, you remember, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." And now, in fact, as our Lord turns away out of that temple of Jerusalem, it's those words about not one stone being left upon another that dominates everybody's thoughts who heard him uttering those words, not just the enemies, not just the leaders, but his very own disciples, my friends. And so in verse 5, you see, you've got the outpouring, in fact, of the disciples' hearts. "And as some spake of the temple," it says, "how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts," he said, "as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another." One of the other gospels has it, Matthew, in fact. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And says Mark in his account, "One of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In other words, my friends, they're incredulous. They're full of unbelief. Surely the Lord doesn't mean what he has said. Can they believe their ears? That this great and massive and ever-abiding temple in Jerusalem is going to be cast down in such a fashion that not one stone is going to be left upon another. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Lord, rub your eyes, look, see. My friends, they're incredulous. Not only that, of course. They're full of care. They're full of concern. They're full of consternation in their hearts and in their very innermost souls. Just a word on that consternation, that concern, that incredulity. And of course, it's understandable. You see, when it says there about goodly stones, and they spoke to him and they said, told him how it was adorned with goodly stones, massive stones, absolutely massive stones that formed especially the foundation and the cornerstone of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple at that point had been 50 years, remember the second chapter of John's Gospel, 50 years in the reconstructing under Herod the king, or at least he was going to finish it, as he thought. And in fact, my friends, it was going to be almost another 50 years before they would finally say, it's complete. That was going to be approximately 2 years before its destruction. Isn't there a parable in life there? And men build their lives, and they add all their foundations and all their additions and all their embellishments as they construct their lives. And then suddenly, my friends, their lives are over. And what is it? And Jerusalem with her temple labored on and on. One embellishment, one adornment after the other, until there came the day when they stood up and they said, now it's gloriously completed. And then sudden destruction came. The very destruction that our Lord has spoken about. Terrible irony. But just a parable of life for any of us who imagine that we're building our life in the absence of God with all the embellishments and adornments and additions that we think that we're adding to our life. If it's without Christ, then it's sudden destruction that's coming upon us. However, when the disciples say goodly stones, they mean goodly stones. They mean massive stones. And in fact, the account tells us, in fact, that some of those stones in the temple were 70 feet long. That's twice as long as this building. It's not a very big building. You imagine a stone twice the length of this building, 10 feet wide, half the width of the building, 8 feet high, higher than the ceiling, in fact, of the building, or just about the same, 70 feet long, 10 foot wide, 8 foot high. They showed him the stones, the goodly stones, the gifts that he speaks about. They showed him the goodly stones, and they speak about the gifts, like Herod himself had made, of a great golden vine that stood outside the temple, with the branches of it, as it was said, taller than the tallest man. And they come, my friends, and they're full of unbelief. Surely, Lord, you're mistaken. Master, look at the stones. Look at the building. And they're full of unbelief. Of course, not just unbelief and not just incredulity, my friends. To their credit, they're full of concern and they're full of care. Why? Because if the temple at Jerusalem was anything above all things, it was the place and the one place on all this earth at that time where God met with his people. In the temple was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of all the earth. In the ark was the word of eternal life. There the candlestick burned. There was the holiest of holies. There they came with the blood of the sacrifice. There man met with God. Every devout Jew away from Jerusalem, when he prayed, he turned in the direction of the temple to pray. Every devout Jew aimed to go up to the temple as often in his life as he possibly could. And don't you see their concern? If this temple's removed and destroyed, where, Lord, shall man meet with God? Where is the presence of God? And of course, what they hadn't yet fully understood, my friends, was the fact that God was about to inaugurate a whole new temple arrangement in Jesus Christ, his Son. As Christ himself has said, the days cometh when men shall not worship God, neither in this mountain at Gerizim, nor in the temple at Jerusalem, but God seeketh such to worship him, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You remember at the first cleansing in John chapter 2, tear down this temple, said the Lord, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then you get John's additional word, When therefore he was risen from the dead, he says, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Suddenly, my friends, as surely as the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, so surely was the veil taken away from their eyes in the day of Pentecost. And they saw, here is the sacrifice, and here is the temple, and here is the priest, and here is the holiest of holies, and here is the showbread, and here is the light of the world. And let the temple go. My, if you read their indifference to the temple. Now that they see that Christ is the meeting place twixt God and man. But for the present, you see, the Holy Spirit hasn't come in full force into their souls. And for the present, my friends, knowing little of these things, now they come with that questioning look in their eyes. Can't you see them? Get flesh and blood into them. Whatever you do, my friends. Men of like passions like ourselves, understand the struggles they had and you'll understand the struggles you have. Understand the joys and the elation that they had and you'll understand what your own spiritual joys and elations are. And they come with those great big questioning eyes, you see, and those questioning actions, Lord, the stones. And then it's going to form itself into a questioning word in their mouths concerning those things which the Savior has spoken and which he now reaffirms to their hearts and to their souls. Well, just one more look at those few verses. Verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, which they're directing his attention to, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He reaffirms the word. And then they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And to complete the setting of the question and get the wholeness of the question anyway, the other Gospels tell us that by the time the Lord actually answers their question, they've gone away back again to the Mount of Olives, where he spoke, you remember, overlooking, like you stand up in the Larkin there, and you overlook Inverness, the Mount of Olives. You overlook Jerusalem. You remember that's where the Lord had been before, when he was seated on the colt and upon the foal of the ass. And now Matthew tells us he went back there to the Mount of Olives, come out of the temple, they march back that road, then comes the question and the answering in all its fullness. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, says Matthew, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now they acquiesce in the Lord's word, you see. But now they want to know, when shall these things be, Lord? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as our Lord then delivers his address, my friends, it's the wholeness of that address, the wholeness of the answer to that whole question that we're to understand in the words that he utters. But so the question, and the setting of the question, and it is, it's a sublime setting in many ways, overlooking the very place that he's speaking about, at least in part of his address, our Lord now begins to speak of those things that are yet to be, immediate and ultimate, and the truth of them both. Well then, a second point. What we're to look at, as I said, are the kind of questions that arise and are presented in the light of our Lord's answer that he gives. And just two questions then for this evening. There are many, many questions. I'm sure you appreciate that in such an address as this. Many questions. But two questions especially that we can look at this evening. One, what is the constant and the overall emphasis in all of our Lord's eschatological preaching? That is, whatever our Lord is saying, whatever details he seems to be entering into, what's the great emphasis that he's laying on his people's hearts and minds, and on the hearts and minds of all people, as he delivers these kind of addresses that are called eschatological addresses. And two, what are the signs that our Lord is immediately referring to in this part of his sermon? What is the emphasis? What are the signs? Let me just mention the emphasis before we go on, so that we get this established in our hearts and our minds, first of all, before we look at the signs that our Lord speaks about. What is the constant overall emphasis in our Lord's preaching about the last things and about things that are going to be? What is it characterizes it? What are the illustrations? What does it all sum itself up under? Well, it's this, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about the end times and so forth, he's not concerned to tell his people when those times shall be, but he is concerned to tell his people how they should conduct themselves at all times and until those times are. You see the emphasis. Verse 8. Take heed that ye be not deceived. When shall these things be, Lord? And they're looking for a date, and they're looking for the alarm clock to be set so that they know exactly and precisely when they're to waken up to the fact that Christ is about to come. No, says the Savior. First and foremost, he says in that verse 8, take heed that ye be not deceived. In verse 9, he says, be not terrified. In verse 19, he says, in your patience, possess your souls. In verse 28, he says, look up and lift up your heads. In verse 34, he says, take heed to yourselves. In verse 36, he says, watch ye therefore and pray always. Not when the time shall be, but how the Lord's people should conduct themselves at all times and in the light of any time that they're called to live. And the great burden of our Lord's preaching, my friends, concerning the times that were to be, is not to give the Lord's people, his own people, a calendar. It's to give them a barometer so that they know the condition of their own heart, so that they know where the pointer's pointing with regards to their own faithfulness. The Lord's not concerned, my friends, to draw up some kind of a lucky dip almanac. He wants his people to be found watching and waiting whenever he returns. Aye, and if he never returns in their time, they're to be found watching and waiting. That's the emphasis. And read the Lord's ministry concerning things to be anywhere where he delivers that kind of sermon, and that's the emphasis that comes pouring out word after word after word that he delivers in such addresses. May we know it. You take a word from me in these days, my friends. You know, there's a whole market making millions of dollars, especially in the States. Millions of dollars. With the credulous, they'll read anything, 666 and all the rest of it. Evangelical science fiction, that's what a lot of it is. And based on no solid truth of the Word of God whatsoever, no proper exegesis of the Word of God whatsoever. Well then, what about the signs? Well, you see the signs, and these immediate signs, you remember, that our Lord is speaking about. And how we're to view them? Well, they're threefold, you see, as our Lord sets them out for us there. First of all, there are what you might call signs messianic. And then there are signs national and international. And then there are signs natural. Signs messianic, signs national and international, and signs natural. And what are they all meant to be for those people that our Lord's speaking to at that time? And for all generations to come. They're meant to be constant reminders, my friends, of what we are and in whose hands we are. Very briefly, with regards to that sign messianic there in verse 8, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And our Lord is simply reminding the disciples there that there are going to be many false Christs arise up, even in those days preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're going to say that they have come from Christ. They're going to say, in fact, some of them, I am Christ. And they're going to have one great characteristic about them. They're all going to be prophetic. Don't you see? They're going to say, I am the Christ, and the time draweth near. No, says the Lord, don't you go after them. And as I say, that state of things prevailed right up to the destruction of Jerusalem and has been prevailing ever since. Are there not false Christs, false religions, false gospels, all of these things? And the question, my friends, that we're to ask ourselves is, why are there false Christs? And the only answer to why there are false Christs is because there is only one true Christ. And the devil was a deceiver from the beginning. And the devil, my friends, will always take that which is true and endeavor to counterfeit it. And we're under command, don't you see, from the Lord, never to be deceived in the things of our soul's salvation. And my unconverted friend, here's the whole matter as far as you're concerned. You're totally deceived. If you're following after anything else than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're totally deceived. And the devil has you in a lead and by the nose and taking you whithersoever he wants to take you. But the Lord says, be sure of this. This is a constant thing, not a thing that belongs to the days just preceding Jerusalem or the days just preceding the coming of the Son of Man. All right, there might be an increase in these things, but what about that? The important thing is that they're always there, and as they're always there, look and see that they're always there and see that the devil's always there and see that you have the truth in your soul. He speaks about signs national and international there in verse 9. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, or literally, when ye shall hear of wars and insurrections. And you see, the coups that we read about today, there's nothing new in that. Even for the 3 or 4 years before the fall of Jerusalem itself, there were four emperors who sat on the throne of imperial Rome in the space of less than a year and a half because each of them murdered the other. Insurrection, commotions, wars, all of these things, our Lord says, are going to come to pass. They came to pass just before that time when Jerusalem fell. And they're ever with us, my friends. Ever know of a time, really, when you don't hear of wars and commotions and everything else? What's the constant reminder? The constant reminder, like a bell dinging into this world if it had an ear to hear, the constant reminder is that the human heart is at war with its God. Where do wars come from? They come out of one source when Adam, our federal head and first man, declared war in his God. And every war, my friends, between any nation is but a constant reminder of that warfare which exists in the human heart against the Lord our God. Isn't it the case? Like signposts, God's merciful to us. Christ is merciful to us. He's pointing ultimately to the ultimate end that has to come. But he's saying, my friends, look, every day that you live, lift up your head and open your eyes. All of these things are but those things which are pointing you up to that end that is yet to be. And where do you stand in relation to your God when that day finally comes? Surely men are without excuse, my friends. And as far as wars, does our generation need to know anything about war? And the total unreasonable boldness of war? Isn't it the case, my friends, that the nations are soon going to starve themselves into the earth in order to get weapons of war? Need any greater proof of the insanity of human nature? But it's our human nature, that's the point. Our human nature, which is at enmity with the Lord our God, unless we repent and in Jesus Christ, his Son, find peace with God and peace to our never-dying souls. You see, the whole thing's out of joint. The world's out of joint. The world's running out of gear because it's out of step with God. That's the whole thing that our Savior is pointing us up to. In the national and in the international affairs, but even in the natural affairs itself. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Ever know a time when there weren't earthquakes and pestilences and famines? In the very days before the fall of Jerusalem, those things were there, my friends. But what do they really remind us of constantly? Even the earth in turmoil. Don't you know what Paul says to the Romans? He says the whole creation groaneth, creaks in travail, waiting for the redemption of the body. It groans, my friends. It creaks. And when the earthquakes break out, and when the stars fall out of heaven, friends, these are constant reminders to our souls, constant signs by the grace of God given to the sons of men. You ever see a falling star and you know that old superstition that somebody has died when you see a falling star? A lot of nonsense, of course. But remember this, my friends, that in a falling star, a whole globe, a whole orb, maybe 10, 100, 200 or 300 times bigger than this whole earth, has suddenly fallen out of space and died. You see, those are prompters, pointers. You look at the creation, my friends. That's why God in his mercy gives all these things. Look up, open your eyes, see what's taking place all around you, in the nations, in nature itself. And famines, and then another classical example of our day, my friends, of the greed and the godlessness of the human heart. There's plenty in the totality of this world to feed the totality of this world's population. You know what we do today? We dump food and burn food and destroy food. That's sin. It's a sin of the human heart. And earthquakes, you know, I can never read about an earthquake in the Word of God, but thinking of one particular earthquake, because it's got its irony attached to it. You remember when dear wee Paul stood before Felix and Drusilla, the woman that he was living with, and they've got him chained and they're trying to get some money out of him. It's so ridiculous, my friends. Hadn't a penny to his name. His only other old cloak was back there at Troas. But they think he's got some secret fund, so they're trying to get it out of him. And Paul stands before them, my friend, says the Word of God, and he reasoned concerning sin and judgment to come. Sin, temperance, judgment to come. And Felix said, well, go your way, Paul, for the present time. I'll hear you when I've got a more convenient season. And of course, Drusilla would have agreed with that sentiment. She didn't want to hear him at all anyway. Don't you call us, Paul. We'll call you some more convenient season. Then Paul shipped off to Rome when Felix sees that there's no money to be gotten out of him. And when Paul sailed to Rome, my friends, the route that he took, if he leaned over the rail of that boat that he was sailing on, he would have sailed past three great volcanoes, Etna, Stromboli, and Vesuvius. And in just a few years' time, Vesuvius was going to erupt in a mighty earthquake. And the town of Pompeii was going to be buried, and you know that as a historical fact, buried under the ruins. There was a particular woman in Pompeii at that time when Vesuvius erupted in that great earthquake. And that was Drusilla. She didn't have a more convenient season. You've got no guarantee that you'll ever hear God's word ever again after this night. No, nor any of us. And God can throw this world into turmoil, my friends. And the world being in turmoil are but pointers to us, prompters to our souls, that indeed the world is out of gear and out of step with its God. So when all these things happen, as all these things will happen, of course, says the Lord in that word there, he says, but the end is not by and by. You see, there are things that are going on and on and on. That's the important thing. They're continual, they're prompters until the ultimate end comes. But it's not by and by, and you see the whole picture. It's a man inside a condemned building, in fact. And the man inside the condemned building, he's starting to feel the building rocking a wee bit. Some dust is falling out of the rafters. Now, he's absolutely a madman if he stays in the building. That's the point. The Lord is saying, my friends, this world is condemned. Condemned. It's shaking on its foundations as it is. The dust is falling on you now as it is. Flee from the wrath that comes. As simple as that. Because the gospel, when all is said and done, is as simple as that. Flee from the wrath that comes. And they are constant reminders that Christ puts before us. Don't, whatever you do, don't be looking for something that's away there in the future. My friends, these things are now, as they were then, when Christ spoke them. Because they are God's continuous promptings to our souls to be ready when he does come and ultimately. So then that takes us finally to the emphasis then, the behaviour. How should we react then to all of these things? And as I say, that constant emphasis that the Lord sets before us, not with regards fully to when the things shall be, but how we shall be in the midst of all things. And so the signs again, messianic, verse 8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Now, my believing friend, we are under obligation to not be deceived in the things of our soul's salvation. Our Savior here is putting a commandment before his disciples. He's saying to them, don't be deceived, because the devil is the one who deceives. You remember we spoke this morning about Paul espousing the Corinthian church as a chaste bride unto the Lord. Well, he says, in fact, he says, I'm fearful, I'm nervous, he says. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Watch out for the devil's deceits, he says. And my friends, what the Lord wants us to do is not get all caught up with things that are really don't have any basis or any foundation. The Lord wants us to be solidly set on the great eternal truths to our souls for that day when Christ calls us or comes for the remainder of his church. You know, there are a lot of vain imaginations go about, as I say. Mr. Spurgeon, in his usual pawky way, he speaks about being in the Alps and going through the Alps. And he said he was intrigued by seeing great big different boulders and different rock faces that had been given names. The chair, the hat, the soldier's nose. He says, for all the world could I not see but one of them in any of them. But he said somebody had come along and suggested, that looks like a chair, so it's a chair. That looks like a hat, so it's a hat. We all know them, do we not? One in Belfast called Napoleon's nose. If you looked at it from now to doomsday, unless somebody told you it was Napoleon's nose, you'd never for 1 minute think it was Napoleon's nose. It's auto-suggestion. My friends, along comes somebody and they lift something out of the Word of God and they hold it up and they say, you see what that is? And it's no such thing. It's no such thing. It as much resembles the truth as some of those rocks resemble a soldier's face. And we're to be settled in the whole of the truth of the... Read history. Read the history of the church, as one dear brother said. Church history is the quality control on all our theologizing. That's a good statement, my friends. When we think we see something in the Bible, go back and see that hundreds of years before us, somebody thought they saw it relating to something else, and they never saw any such thing. For any sake in our day, let's get onto a solid basis in understanding God's truth, and not least with regards to those things concerning when Christ shall come and how we must be found when he comes. And then in the signs, national and international and natural as well, you see the great overriding word there in verse 9. And when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, says the Lord, be not terrified. You see the two words. Be not deceived, he says. Be not terrified. In other words, get your feet solidly on the rock of the Scripture of God. And as they're on the rock of the Scripture of God, then when the wars and the commotions and the insurrections and the earthquakes and the sights in heaven and all of these things take place, then you'll be not terrified. Because it's God's world. It's God's world. My friends, the Lord isn't going to be taken by surprise. It's God's world. And you see, the whole point surely is this. It ultimately, it doesn't really matter much how we pass through this world, nor the world that we pass through, so long as we're passing into that world which is eternal and which shall never end. It's the crass carnality of some of our evangelicalism that says the church isn't going through the tribulation. Why? My friends, the Lord's saints have been gored, persecuted, sawn asunder, hacked in pieces. Ultimately, by the grace of God, it didn't matter. Because they were going to heaven to be with the Lord. Forever and ever. When any of these things come to pass, says the Lord, here's where you get to grips with the emphases, the true emphases, in the Lord's eschatological preaching. He says, be not terrified. You're in the ark. You're in it now. The heavens haven't yet burst asunder. The floodgates haven't yet come up and flooded the earth. The rain's only dropping, but you're in the ark. And being in the ark, you will be carried through into that new creation that the Lord will create and make. You remember a few weeks ago when we mentioned dear old Martin Luther and what he used to say to Philip Melanchthon sometimes when we were speaking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Come, Philip, he used to say, let's sing a song and defy the devil. Well, sometimes he used to have a variation in that. And he used to say, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst. God is our refuge and our strength and straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Not bad for an Old Testament saint. And my friends, we with all the light of the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the whole volume of Scripture given to us, shall we be terrified? And by the grace of God, understanding that nothing shall come but what is in the Saviour's hand, then indeed we need not be terrified. An unconverted person, don't you see? Doesn't matter how easy you have it in this world, or think to have it, or aim to have it. That too is irrelevant when all's said and done. Because then you pass out of this world into that world that is yet to be. And as our Saviour says, in words at any rate, in Matthew's account of the thing, then is the beginning of sorrows. When shall these things be? What shall be the end of the world? Well, says the Lord, come now and let's get your hearts established. Let's get your minds settled. And having your hearts established and your minds settled, then nothing else really will trouble you very much. Be not deceived. Be not terrified. And to have those two things in our hearts, my friends, then indeed, let there come whatever may come.